In the kitchen there. Okay. So anyway, let's go ahead. I'm going to open up. This is a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. And the reason I'm not going to read the whole chapter is like a couple other chapters where it has an awful lot of names. And I spend most of my time just trying to pronounce them. Okay, so we're not going to do that. So we're going to go to chapter 46. So if you have your Bible, let's open it up and I'll read parts of it. Okay. Let's see. So I'm going to read, first of all, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to skip over 8 through, I think, right up to about 8 through 26 or so. But let's go ahead. We'll start here. Okay. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will most surely bring you back up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba and the sons of Israel, and they carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their livestock and they took their property. They took everything they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt. And Jacob and all his descendants were with him. His sons, his grandsons with him, his daughters, his granddaughters, and all the descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And then we go through all these names of all these direct descendants. And we get all the way down to, let's say, we're going to go down to verse 29. Then it says, Joseph prepared, it came into verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to go to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariots and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For the shepherd is very loathsome to the Egyptians." So this is what Joseph is telling them to do. So we're going to start out. I look at this. When I first get this, the first thing I see here is, you know, basically setting the scene what happened last week. The sons come back and they tell Jacob, "Guess what? Your son, who has been dead for 22 years, is now alive." So just think about that, just in and of itself. I was thinking a little bit about that this week, and I remember I heard somebody talk about, not necessarily this particular event, but it sounded like the event at one point, but about, I think it was 2008, 2007, there was a bunch of people in a van. And they were from Taylor University, if you remember this. And there's like 9 of them in the van. And the van crashed into a tractor trailer. And 5 of them were severely injured. 4 of them died. They thought the 5th person was going to die. So they rushed in the hospital. Fifth person was a girl that was severely injured. And she went into a coma. Well, what happened is for 5 weeks, the parents of the one girl that's alive didn't know that their daughter had died. And they had gotten the girls mixed up. For 5 weeks or so, the other family was ministering to this girl who they thought was their daughter. 5 weeks later, the family whose daughter was alive and thought their daughter was dead, just like Jacob, thought their daughter was dead, you receive a call from a coroner, their daughter is alive. This is a true story.
Matter of fact, there's a book on it. I started to look at it on Amazon, the first couple pages, and it's called Mistaken Identity. So I just want to set the scene. We just kind of read over this and don't think much about it. Imagine it's 22 years and I have believed that my son is dead. Now he's alive. That's the scene that starts the story, okay? So basically, scripture then tells us here in verse 1 of 46, he set out with all he had to receive and offered sacrifices. And the basic point is here, he is revived. He's revived because he's excited. He's come to life. You know, it's interesting, but when we grieve a loss of a loved one, that grief actually never ends. Grief persists for a long time. That's what they call STUG response, sudden temporary upsurge of grief. Every time you remember something about the loved one, you grieve that loss of that event over again, a different event, but maybe going to the ice cream parlor, whatever it is. But that's what grief is all about. So he's been suffering grief, and now his son is alive. So he sets out for this long, and I figured out it's about 200 miles to go from Canaan all the way to Egypt. So this is a long way. This is kind of like covered wagons. You don't just get there tomorrow. You know, this could be maybe you make 30 some miles a day. I don't know what you make in a wagon and kind of walking alongside of it, but you're talking 5 or 6 days. So, you know, you're going, you have a lot to think about. Jacob has a lot to think about. And that's why this is important. He's walking, he's thinking. And he's leaving Canaan. He's leaving Canaan after having lived there for 100 years. And he's moving. We just read by this, but imagine you. I'm leaving my home. 100 years I've been here and now I'm moving. This is a hard thing. So he's got a lot to think about. And this is where his father's from. This is where his grandfather's from. This is where all the promises were given to him, okay? He remembers all these conversations. Don't think he doesn't remember any of the conversations that he had with his dad and he had with his grandpa, Abraham. Okay. So now he gets to Beersheba. What's Beersheba all about? Well, I want to say, here's a few things. Beersheba is rich in history of his forefathers. And here's some of the things I jotted them down here. First of all, this place is known as the place of the oath. You can't just read by all this stuff. It's all significant. With God, none of this is an accident. He happens to go to this place called the place of the oath. There's a reason for that. Okay. He could have stopped a lot of other places. But at the place of the oath, this is where Abraham made an oath with Abimelech. Remember, at one point, he was the Philistine king, and they were arguing about this well. And that was significant because then the oath came and they agreed. And Abimelech said, okay, this is your land. And so it's a written record for all the Middle Eastern history, even to today, that this land was given to us by a document, legal decree. Okay, so that was it. So that's in Beersheba that happened. That's the same place that Abraham left to take his son up, Isaac, to go sacrifice him. He left from there. Isaac then, years later, gets the exact same message from God. And this is back in, I wrote it down here, Genesis 26, 23 through 25. You can look up. God makes the exact same covenant he made with Abraham. He makes Isaac. Where? Beersheba. Okay. Jacob then leaves and he's rushing all off to avoid Esau. I think he stops in Beersheba too. So Beersheba has some significance. This is like flowing through, running through the mind of Jacob. I'm stopping at Beersheba. The other thing is Beersheba, he's thinking about, you're taking this 200-mile journey. Pretty soon I'm going to be in Egypt. The very last stop in the Holy Land before you get to Egypt is Beersheba. That's why in Judges it says all the way from Dan on the north to Beersheba in the south. That's a long ways. It's like, I don't know, a couple hundred hours. I drove from Mount Nimrod's palace all the way down there. It's a couple, you know, it's hundreds of miles. It's not that far apart wide, but it's a couple hundred miles long. So, you know, so that area is Canaan. So this is the last stop. Last stop. It's like on the train. Before you get to Egypt. So he has a lot he's thinking about. Very much he's thinking about it. He's feeling the full impact, I think, of what's going to happen. And he needs to take a moment. He needs to think. He needs to reevaluate. He needs to know, is this the right thing to do? Is this the right thing to do? And he has to be wondering it because, you know, this is the land God said appears where he was going to give him. So he decides he's going to worship God. This is important. He decides he's going to offer sacrifices and he's going to worship God. Why do we offer sacrifices and worship God? Why do you worship God? Why would you offer sacrifices to God? Why did they do that? Because they want to hear from God. This isn't just rote. This is a man that decided he wants to worship. Whatever you say about Jacob, I mean, he had some problems being a dad, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He was a man of worship. You know, and who you worship is who you serve. I know that because Jesus said that to the devil and he said, worship me and I'll give you everything. And Jesus says, no, I won't. You worship your God, your only, and only him will you serve. You will serve none other. Jacob is serving God. So that's what I wanted to kind of point that out. So now he needs to understand, is this the will of God? And I don't know, when you make a big decision like this and you struggle, do you ever take the time to just say, hey, it's time to worship? It's time to sit down? It's time to reflect? Am I making the right decision? Is this God's will? Do I know this is God's will before I go ahead? Before I go any further? It's a major decision. I think you got to commend him. He's going to pray. He's going to wait. And he's going to pause. And that's a good thing. Think of all the things that could go wrong. Again, go back to his mind. Go back to his mind. His kids could be influenced by the pagan culture. I mean, I sent some of my kids away to like a major university, like University of Minnesota. I'm sending them into a secular school. I'm worried they're going to be influenced. And there, all the influence that I had is going to be thrown out the window. Don't you think he's thinking this? Gosh, up here, they're okay. They're around us. Down there, it's Egypt. Okay. Bad things happen in Egypt. Remember what happened with his grandfather, Abraham? Don't go to Egypt. There's a famine. He goes to Egypt. What does he do? He ends up marrying another woman, an Egyptian woman, Hagar. I mean, all sorts of bad things start happening. Issues happen because he went to Egypt. What happened to Isaac? Isaac was going to go to Egypt. God met him. I wrote it down here. Go to it, Genesis 26, 2 through 5. God said, whatever you do, Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Jacob knows this. Bad things will happen to you, Isaac, if you go to Egypt, because I'm giving you Canaan. I'm giving you the Holy Land here. This is the land of promise. So I think there's a little bit, perhaps, Jacob's thinking to himself, you know, boy, I really love Joseph. Maybe this is a question. Do I love Joseph more than I love God? You know, what if God tells me not to go to Egypt? Wow, what do you do? Oh, how conflicted can that be? So he wants to know. He wants to know. He needs to know the will of God. So, where am I here? So God answers him. So he waits to see if God answers him. He's fearful, etc. Okay. And it says, God says, do not be afraid. How do we know he's afraid? You know, he's afraid because God says, why would God say, don't be afraid if he was not afraid? Okay. You know, God knows when you're afraid. He knows when you're anxious. He knows when you're worried. And he knows when Jacob is. And he wants to meet Jacob in his fear and his worry. You know, first it said, hey, Israel. And he's talking to and says, Israel did this. That's the prince of God, in a sense. That's the name of the future people. But now God says something in the middle of the night. So Jacob, basically, he starts to worship God. Maybe, I don't know if God appears him then, but later on it says in the visions of the night, if you go back to that scripture that we just read, all of a sudden, in the visions of the night, God meets him. He hears a voice. And the voice is, Jacob, Jacob. It's Jacob, Jacob. God's calling him Jacob, not Israel here. Why is he doing that? I think Jacob is the name of his weakness. You know, that's who he was before he's Israel. He says, and you're fearful now. I know you, Jacob. And Jacob thinks, he knows me. He knows I'm afraid. He knows who I am. He's saying, Jacob. And the first thing he says is, look, Jacob, do not fear to go down to Egypt. Don't fear to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. He's telling him, look, and he tells him a few things. So I'm going to go through these, but the antidote to fear is the same. It's never changed with God. The antidote to fear is simply faith. It's trust. You trust God. That's the antidote to fear. There is no other antidote. Either you trust God and trust him and believe him that he's going to be with you, or you don't. And eventually, if you don't, you will become fearful because you can trust in yourself for so long, and that's always going to go wrong. Eventually, it goes wrong. So he needs to trust in God. And we put away that fear by knowing that God's not going to forsake us. And here's what God said to him. He says, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. What? Yeah, I'm going with you. You don't have to be afraid. Don't worry. Well, that's a game changer, game changers. You know, you're worried about something and you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? All of a sudden God meets you and says, don't worry about taking that job. Don't worry about adopting that child. Don't worry about this. I'm going with you. I'm going to be with you all the way, right beside you. I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you all the way, even to the end. I'm going to be with you. So God's telling him this. He says, I'm going to be with you when you go to Egypt. And I think he's saying a little bit of this, too. I'm sending you to Egypt. That's the world. I'm sending you to the world. I'm sending you into the world. But you know something? The world is no match for God. Egypt is no match for God. No. Egypt and the world is not a match for God. And he says something amazing here now. He says, what? He goes, and I am going to make you a great nation. What? Where? In Egypt. What do you mean in Egypt? You never told me that before. I never knew that. Well, I said it. I'm going to make you a great nation. But you're going to do it in Egypt? Why didn't you tell me that before? I never knew that. How would we know that you didn't tell us that? Well, I didn't want to tell you that then. You know, God's going to make him a great nation in Egypt. He says something really, and he goes, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. And Joseph is going to close your eyes. First of all, he says he's going to bring him back. He doesn't tell him right then, I'm going to bring you back 400 years later. After you guys have been enslaved for 400 years. But he did tell the truth here. He says, I'm bringing you back. And he does bring Jacob back. He gets buried there. And Joseph does close his eyes. You know, so God's going to bring back. And in that, you know, when I look at that, I read this. It made me think of Jeremiah, too, when I was reading this. Jeremiah, you know, where it actually says in Jeremiah, where is it? It's, I wrote it down here. Jeremiah 29:11. Everybody knows this verse, 14. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope. And then if you go ahead and read that further, the verse 14, and he goes, and so I'm going to take you basically to Babylon. But he says, I'm going to bring you back. So he's telling Jeremiah that, go there, go into Babylon, but 70 years later, I'm going to bring you back. And then he tells Jeremiah, go buy some land. That's stupid. This land's all taken over. Everybody's taking it over. It's war. Yeah, go buy this war-torn piece of land because I'm bringing you back. That's faith. Jeremiah had faith. 70 years later, what happens? From all the ends of the world, God brings him back. God's a keeper of his word. He brought him back. So, you know, God has a purpose and a plan for you. The question is, do you trust him? Do you trust his purposes? I have a plan and I have a purpose for you, says I, for I know the plans I have for you. I have a purpose for you. Do you trust his plans and his purposes for you? So here, so then we get this, and Jacob now is ready to go. Verse 5-7 basically says, okay.
They took their livestock, they get everything together, sons and grandsons, and they all go down to Egypt.
Well, I just see the significance here is really something that's interesting. It's, you don't necessarily say it here, but it's pretty obvious. God says, go down to Egypt. Jacob's struggling. Should I go down to Egypt? What does Jacob do? He hears from God. He obeys. You know, obedience is always the pathway to holiness, in a sense. So he's going down to Egypt because he's obeying God. Don't miss this. Are you obeying God when he says, go ahead and do this? But I'm scared, God. Well, I'll go with you. But I'm scared, God. I won't leave you, forsake you. But I'm scared, God. I don't know the future. It doesn't matter. I do. Okay. So that's what God does here. So he takes him down to Egypt. And then he names these names. And we're not going to read the names. I just want to make a couple comments on the names. One is that every name is important to God. You know, we keep going through all these lists and people, why the list? Because there's no unimportant person to God. Every single person to God is unique. There's no uniquer person. That doesn't exist. Defies the definition of it. Every person's priceless. So God knows the numbers of hairs on everybody's head. They may not be important to you, but they're important to God. So he lists the names of everybody. And the other thing, these are the direct descendants. This is important because it says here there are 70 people in the final counting. That's like a symbolically perfect number that God's going to form his people from. And even Moses then said this. Moses said in Deuteronomy, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made us as numerous as the stars in heaven, which is what he told Abraham he was going to do when eventually over 1 million people leave Egypt. 1 million from 70. God makes them into a people, and then he's going to bring them back. Okay. You know, from his family and the line of Judah comes the ultimate gift. Line of Judah comes Jesus Christ. God is preparing his people to be the deliverer, if you will, of Jesus, who's going to be the deliverer of the world. And he's basically making them a holy nation. It's a holy nation. And kind of like you're a holy nation, a holy priesthood, if you will. You're being set apart. And so that's what's going on. So then we go to verse 28 through 30. And basically, verse 28 through 30, they go to Joseph goes there and they get to Goshen and Joseph meets them. And what does he do? He's Israel sees Joseph. He says, now let me die. And all they do is weep. All they do is weep. You know, the prodigal son goes away. What does the dad do? He just puts his arm around him and he just weeps. I thought you were lost and now you're found. Joseph is happy. What a gift. You know, you're all going to meet some of your loved ones again. I don't know, maybe you get there and you just weep for joy. You know? Joseph is basically saying, now I can die. Have you ever felt that way? Hey, God, if you just take care of my son or you just take care of this, then I can die. Then I'm going to be a happy camper. You know, if you're a dad, for instance, or if, like you have these responsibilities, who comes number one in your life? Your wife and your children, etc. And you want to, God's given them to you. He's given you your wife and your children. He's given you to watch over them. And that's why you weep, because he's given that ability to weep. That's why the prodigal son, the father, wept. You know, he's like putting his arms around him. He's happy. He's rejoicing. So Joseph is rejoicing with his father. They don't need to talk. They just hug. So it's time for just hugging. I'm ready to die. I can die in peace. So then 31 through 34, where we end here. Joseph said to his brothers and to his fathers, hey, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him this and you're going to say this and you're going to say, hey, we're shepherds, because then you're going to be despised, because shepherds are despised in Egypt. So you're going to go, they give him this land called Goshen. It's in Egypt, but it's separate from Egypt. There's a point that I think is important here. You know, Joseph is there. He's happy. I mean, he kind of reminds him of Benjamin and Rachel, but he's especially happy here. And the reason he's happy is this. I'm going to be in this land. Joseph is going to provide for me, but it's also going to be separate. This is the plan and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who has given this to Joseph. Joseph knows the plans of the Holy Spirit. He's listening to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just come up with a plan. You go to Goshen, you tell the Pharaoh this. He's doing it because he knows by the power of the Holy Spirit is telling him, I need to protect these people. I need to make them into a holy nation. I need to have them avoid becoming married, intermarrying with the Egyptians and going into an idolatrous religion. You know, they had problems with that later on in life. You know, you look at Judges and look throughout those scriptures, you see them falling for idolatrous nations. God saying, no, I want them to kind of be separate. And that's a little bit what holiness means. I don't know if you know this, but holiness means to be separate. To be separate. So he sent them into the world, but he's telling them, I want you to be separate from the world. There's no difference than with you. I'm sending you into the world. I don't want you to get out of the world. You're there to bring the world to me. You can't do that if you're not in the world. But I also need you to be separate from the world. I need you to worship. I need you to trust. I need you to fellowship with one another, not forsake that for fellowship together like you're doing this morning. So that's what he's doing. So he's going to separate. He's going to make a holy people. That's where Jesus is going to come from. So I just want to conclude with just a couple remarks. I said earlier that God has a plan and he has a purpose. The question is, really, do we trust him to accept his purpose and his plans? And I know because each one of you has an individual purpose, but I know too he has a general purpose. Lowell would probably get this because he was at an event last night that was part of his purpose. But it says in Matthew 28:16-20, it says this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority, I'll be with you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always. I'll go with you, even to the end of the world. So he sent Israel into Egypt. That is the world. And he's sending you into the world. And he says, I'll be with you. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. The question is, do you want to be part of it? And will you trust him, even if it means slavery for 400 years? Even if it means slavery for 70 years, like Jeremiah, will you trust him? Will you trust him with his plan? And will you trust him with his purpose? Sometimes I think it's in the furnace, as the Madrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. It's in the furnace of affliction that we actually meet God and that we come to know God. You know, and if you're going to be put into that furnace, it's okay as long as Jesus is walking with you. Okay. So I think there are some lessons here in 46. I didn't get them right away when I first looked through this. But after all, I started looking and thinking to myself, no, what's going on here? What's all these coincidences? Why does God talk about Jeremiah and then he talks about this? It's all together. This is God. That's what he said when he said to Jacob, go down. First of all, he said, don't trust me. And then he says, I am God. Who? God. I'm God. I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of your grandfather. I'm God. Is that enough for you? Trust me. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are God and that we can trust you. Help us, Lord. Help us to have more faith, Lord. Help us to trust, Lord. Help us be attentive to you pointing out that we can trust you. Let us notice the things, Lord, that basically show, look, I'm at work. Father, you said, I'm always at work. It's not like you take a day off, Lord. You're working every day. And Lord, you want to work in us. You want to work through us, Lord. And you want to take us into the world, Lord, but you also want us to remain holy in the world, Lord. You want us to tell the world about Jesus. Lord, we got, you're the gift of life. And you've given us the joy, Lord, of knowing the gift of life. Help us to share it with others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.